In the fall of 2007, during my freshman year of college, I was walking in downtown Chicago with a few friends coming back from a park, and there was a man on a bullhorn a couple of blocks away that we saw and couldn't really tell what he was saying at first, but as we got closer, we quickly realized that this was a religious type of event, and he was on a little podium that he had made out of some boxes. And as I got closer, I noticed the language is very doom. It's very judgment, fire, and brimstone. He had a few of his church members, I guess, passing out tracts. And as I watched the tone, and I saw his facial expressions, and I listened to his message, I was left with an impression that this God was a monster, bent on destruction and judgment. I wonder if you've had a similar experience. Perhaps you've been walking out of a football game, a sporting event of some type, a concert, and you hear a man on a bullhorn across the street yelling at all the people walking to their cars with a message of fire and brimstone. So famously, a number of years ago, and still to this day, they make waves in the news cycle, an organization called the Westboro Baptist Church. We're known for famously picking outside of the funerals of soldiers with signs that would read, "Thank God for dead soldiers," or they would come to famous gay people's homes and have signs that would say, "God hates you." And for obvious and good reason, Christians from every form of Christendom came out to disavow that these people, one, are not Christians, two, they are not a church, and three, they are not Baptist. And so Westboro Baptist Church, again, every once in a while they'll make national headlines, but it's important that we understand that that is merely a hate group, a religious hate group. And so the reactions against people like that, that fire and brimstone preacher that we may hear on a busy sidewalk or the Westboro Baptist Church, the criticism that usually gets leveled against these people is that God is not a God of judgment, but he's a God of love. That God accepts us as we are, and God does not judge sin. And yet, as we hear even those critiques, we also say there's something not quite right there either. So much of the prophetic genre of the Old Testament describes and presents a God who is righteous, who is executing justice righteously, who is holy, that he is against those who rebel against him. And in some ways, when we hear these fire and damnation preachers, there's something in which they are technically right. God is against sin. He is a judge. But yet at the same time, we read in the Bible that the God who judges is also a God who is compassionate, and he's loving, and he's merciful. And so would you please open your Bibles to Micah chapter 1 if you're not already there, where this morning we're beginning an 8-week study considering this minor prophet, not minor because its message is minor, but simply the length of the prophet. And this morning we will be presented with a God who is holy and who is righteous, who is transcendent and majestic and glorious, and who comes down as a judge. And at the same time, though, we have to ask ourselves, how do we actually communicate that in a way that also reveals God's compassion? How do we make sense of the God of the Bible who comes down as a righteous judge, but also communicate it in a way that rightly portrays his compassion? And so before we actually even launch into Micah, I think it'd be helpful for us to understand where the prophet Micah finds itself in the whole storyline of the Bible. I know the Bible seems like a lot of different books, but it's really one story, and the story begins back in Genesis, where God makes a promise to a family that through this family, God was going to bless all of the nations of the earth. And so God promised to be the God and father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is gracious to this family. He grows them into a nation. He redeems them out of Egyptian bondage and slavery. And God brings them to a promised land, and he sets up a covenant, a type of relationship. And God says to this family that's now a nation, the nation of Israel, he says, if you obey me, if you follow my commands, I will bless you. And in you being blessed, I will lead all of the nations to the earth to come and see that the God of Israel is the one and true God. And so Israel entered into this covenant. They were to have no other gods. They were to worship only Yahweh. They were to love their neighbor. Much of this covenant can be seen in the 10 words or the 10 commandments that God gives. And as they are in the promised land, after generation, God gives them kings who will rule over them. Famously, we know that there's King Saul and King David and King Solomon. And yet after King Solomon, this nation of Israel, this family, splits into two. Where in the north, you have this nation that maintains the name Israel, and they make their capital Samaria. And down in the south, you have this nation of Judah, where their capital remains Jerusalem. And so when we come to Micah, we see that Micah is a prophet who technically ministers and gives a message of God's warning to both the northern nation of Israel, but primarily to the nation of Judah. And this morning, as we particularly look at Micah chapter 1, again, we're confronted with a God who is wrathful and angry towards sin. But we also begin to see a little bit of Micah's own response to this as a way to harmonize this question of how do we present a God who is wrathful towards sin while maintaining his compassion and love. Let's consider Micah chapter 1 now. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire and like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. And for this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. And it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. So tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Bethlehem, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphar, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanaan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth await anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gates of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds of the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Morosheth Gath, to the houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. And I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. So make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight, Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. The point of this passage and the point of my sermon is this, that God's anger and judgment towards sin should cause us to mourn and turn from our sin. That's the message that Micah has. This passage that I just read for you, I know it sounds like a lot of different cities and it's somewhat confusing, but it's broken up into two main sections. In verses 2 through 7, we see God's judgment coming down for sin. We see, again, this awful judgment of God, and it's not something that we should take lightly. But then in verses 8 through 16, we see Micah's response. The language shifts to his own wailing and lamenting and grief. And so I hope for our time this morning, as we consider this main point, how God's judgment for sin should cause us to mourn and turn from sin, I pray that as we consider these two sections, we'll begin to harmonize how do we reconcile a God who is just towards sin, but also maintain a God who is compassionate. Let's begin first by considering the first section. And the first point is this, the terror of God's judgments, the terror of God's judgments. So if you look down at your Bibles in verse 2, you see how this prophecy of doom begins with a call to hear. In verse 2, he says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you." Now, this is signaling the first of three cycles that are in the book of Micah. If you do me a favor, look briefly in your Bible. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. You again see this call to hear. And then if you go over even a few more pages to chapter 6, verse 1, again, you see a call to hear. These three calls of hearing signal the three cycles of the book, that Micah's prophecy begins with a call to hear about God's judgment coming, and every cycle ends with a message of hope and salvation. It's a beautiful demonstration of Hebrew intensification and the literary genius of the minor prophets in their writings. In chapter 1, verse 2, though, this call to hear is a call for the whole earth. It's a type of summons for all of the nations to come, where God, this transcendent being, is coming down, described as a divine warrior. And so the picture is God is setting up this pop-up courtroom scene in which all of the nations are now being asked to come and see this sovereign Lord who's made everything come and be a judge. It says here that he would come and he would tread upon the high places in verse 3. These high places are the places in the ancient world where people would set up their strongholds. This is where the military would set up shop. This is where the political allies would meet. This is where the spiritual idolatry would happen. And so it is the picture of the Lord coming down from earth, treading upon high places. It's really God saying that he is supreme and sovereign over anything that would rebel against his sovereign rule. And so in verse 4, this is textbook, classic, prophetic language, that Micah is portraying poetic justice to emphasize God's terrifying might against rebellious mankind. It is, verse 4, truly awesome. I understand that we use the word awesome a lot to describe something that's cool or great, but God's judgment here truly brings awe. The scene in verse 4 combines the power of a volcanic eruption with the force of a huge torrent that is indicative of a raging thunderstorm. And the idea of verse 4 is that the devastation of God's judgment is total and it is terrifying. Many people talk about whether or not this imagery of judgment is literal, in which it could be, or if rather it's descriptive of the foreign militaries that God will bring in to judge his people. Assyria at the time was the political power of the day that loomed large. They enacted high taxes and would honestly just hire as many soldiers as they could to have world domination. And the way that they could afford this large army was by making every nation pay burdensome amount of tributes. And so God is warning that this judgment, though, whatever it is, literal or an army, was going to be great. It was going to be severe. It was going to be unavoidable. Again, when we think about God, I'm sure if we did a survey in this church and I asked you, what do you think of when you think of God? This may not be the imagery that we first call to mind. Consider again the imagery of verse 4. That under the heat of God's glowing wrath, that under his heavy tread, the eternal and majestic mountains melt and flow like hot wax. It is very sad, as the baby demonstrates. Nothing can escape God's wrath. When the majestic God erupts with justice, man's proud walls of fortification crumble and fall into the ravines. The church father Jerome, when commenting on the judgment described here, said this: as wax cannot endure the nearness of the fire, and as the waters are carried headlong, so all of the ungodly, when the Lord comes, shall be dissolved and disappear. And so even though the whole world is called to witness this summons and this mighty display of God's terror for sin, the spotlight is actually on God's people. In verse 5 we read, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. This is why God's people hated the prophets. The Lord is indicting his own people for their sins. You see, God's people were used to when they had foreign oppressors or they had enemies, they would cry out to God, they might repent, and God would deliver them. They assumed that because they were the covenant people of God, that God was going to judge the wicked Assyrians, that God was going to judge the wicked Babylonians. And so when the prophet has a message of this doom, this oracle of doom, but it was reserved for God's people, they gnashed their teeth at the prophets. They could not bear the fact or the truth that God would judge them and not deliver them from their enemies. And so the question for us is, why does God do this? Why is God a God who judges? Why is his judgment seem so harsh and severe to his own covenant people? Well, it's because his covenant people were supposed to be a light to the nations. That they were supposed to be the nation, as they obeyed God's law, that would draw the nations to the knowledge and worship of the one true God, the Lord. Yet instead, they failed miserably at this. They were a constant reproach to the nations. In essence, they made God look bad. And therefore, God must justly punish his people and their sin in order that he may redeem them and bring them back to this opportunity to be a light to the nations. And so I think one of the reasons why we should read the minor prophets, why we shouldn't avoid the minor prophets, is because we actually get presented with the God of the Bible. We tend to want messages that are positive and encouraging. The world feels heavy enough, doesn't it? All this election and political turmoil, and now I come to church and I hear about a God who's wrathful and angry. Why should we spend time considering the nature of God like this? A God who is described as a world ruler, envisioned as a victorious conqueror who comes in with wrath and whose message is doom. Because what we'll see here in this passage is that God wants what's best for his people. And so I think another important question we have to ask ourselves is not necessarily does God get angry, but why does God get angry? Well, why does God have so much wrath stored up for his people? And again, I understand that there are people who just don't want to imagine God like this in any way. In fact, there was a man named by the name of Marcion in the early church who taught and had a message and a movement that said the God of the Old Testament was a God who was angry and vengeful, but the God of the New Testament was loving and kind and gracious. And the early church fathers rightly said, that is heresy. That's wrong. We read in Romans 1 that Paul would even say that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Both the Old and New Testament, it is the same God. And so again, the question that's posed to us is not, does God get angry, but why? This is what we see in verses 5 through 7. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. And here it is, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. God is angry at the idol worship of his people. I know it's a concept that's hard for us to recognize as modern people, but you have to understand, God's people, it's not like they ever had a wholesale rejection of worshiping Yahweh. What they often would do is they would worship Yahweh as the one true God, but they would bring in other types of gods to worship alongside of worship with Yahweh. And so if you had bad crops last year, let's go make an offering to Baal. And so this idea of syncretism, of bleeding and blending together different worship, is something that the prophets talk about all the time, that God's people did not have their hearts fully devoted to the Lord. They chased after the gods of the nations. And the reason why idol worship was so compelling to these people, why are they again and again and again giving themselves to idol worship? Is because with an idol worship, it's sort of like having a god on your own terms. A god that you can sort of domesticate. A god that you can control. An idol is anything that we look to that would bring us comfort, security, happiness, hope, significance. And so for an ancient Israelite, they maybe would have to bring some crop to offer to this god or some animal sacrifice. The god of Molech, the god of fire of the Canaanites god, would demand the sacrifice of the firstborn child in the promise for greater security and wealth for the lives of their future children. And so here's why God is so against idolatry. And here's why the Bible talks so much about idolatry. Is because God understands that downstream from all idolatry is injustice towards his image bearers. You see, God is not a God who is so lonely and only wants people to notice him, and he gets really angry when you worship these other gods, like he's like some insecure God up in there, and he really wants people. Is when you do not worship the Lord fully and truly, what tends to happen is you think less of those who are made in his image. And this is why God abhors child sacrifice. This is why God hates idolatry, because it always leads to the destruction of what he has called good. It always inverts his natural creation. Idol worship leads to people being destitute and marginalized and the destruction of precious image bearers. And so it could be easy for us as modern people to hear these stories in the Old Testament about God's people worshiping idols and thinking that has nothing to do with us. But again, what is an idol? An idol is anything that we trust in other than the Lord to bring us happiness, significance, security, or hope. And so I think for us, the temptation is the exact same for the ancient Israelites. I don't think many people in this room are going to be tempted tomorrow to have a wholesale rejection of following the Lord. We'll come to church, we'll worship Christ, but in reality, we tend to find our meaning in our money, in our assets. We find our security in our relationships. We find our hope in a political leader. And so consider a teenage girl who makes her appearance the source of her significance and security. Because her appearance brings that sense of meaning and security, she may stop eating to look a certain way. She may be someone who's filled with constant fear of what others think of her because of the way she is dressed. Consider the idolatry of a middle-aged businessman who finds his hope and happiness in his wealth. Because he enjoys having more and more and more money, it may lead him to underpay his employees, to cheating on his taxes, and to taking advantage of his customers. See, injustice is always downstream from idolatry. Colossians 3:5, the Apostle Paul would say it like this: "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And so because of their idolatry, and throughout the Micah we'll see the fruit of that injustice, God makes a prophecy through Micah that he is going to wipe off the map the nation of Israel. In verse 6, he says, "I will make Samaria a heap in the open country." We know from archaeological sites and from records of the time that Samaria was a well-known city. It was decadent. It was rich. It was known for its military stronghold, being up on top of a mountain. It was a city that in many ways would be like a New York or a Las Vegas. And God is saying, I'm going to utterly ruin that city. I'm going to melt it down. The city that was supposed to be a light for the nations has become a den of sensual indulgence and idolatry. And so even Micah would see this prophecy fulfilled in his own lifetime. In 722 BC, the Assyrians would march upon Samaria. They would take it down. They would take the idols of Samaria, take the gold and the silver of these gods, take it back to their own capital of Nineveh, and as Micah says here, from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. And so it's clear from these few couple of verses in Micah that the God of the Bible is a God whose judgment is terrifying and real. God hates sin. God hates lying. He hates cheating. He hates those who love violence. God hates anything that distorts his natural order of creation. God hates sexual immorality. God hates those who are workers of iniquity. But most of all, God hates corrupting worship. It evokes God's judgment. His doom is sure on those who transgress his laws and those who are harmed in his image. And so, church, as we consider these truths about God's terrifying wrath and judgment, may we protect the innocence of our own lives and hearts from sin. I'm afraid that many of us inoculate ourselves from feeling the weight of what God is saying about his feelings towards sin. So many of the shows and the movies that we watch lead us to having a sensual understanding to sin and to the things that are coming because of sin. We need to understand that this passage, although God's people, Jerusalem, Samaria, are in the spotlight, it is actually a clarion call to the whole world. That this is the judgment that will be reserved for those on that day when the Lord returns with their idol worship. And so in 1 Peter 4:17, we read, "For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And so as we consider the terror of God's judgment, that God is a God who is wrathful against sin, we now shift to see the tears of God's prophet. So in light of Samaria's destruction, the prophet here says that he laments and he wails. We understand that Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, but Jeremiah probably had learned how to do that from Micah, because Micah talks about going around stripped and naked, yelling like an ostrich, yelling like the desert owl about the incoming doom that is coming for God's people because of their sin and their idolatry. And then what he does here is he helps us to see the type of heart attitude that should accompany the message of God's judgment. I think right here in verse 8 and 9, we already begin to see the difference between how we should actually talk about God's judgment compared to those who only want to talk about God's judgment in a very angry way. He's overwhelmed with grief and distress at the coming judgment of God's people. And what's worse is not only is God's judgment coming to Samaria, verse 9, he says, "For her wound is incurable," but he says, "It has now come to Judah." And so Samaria and Jerusalem are like twin cousins spiritually. Well, what's going to happen to Samaria is eventually going to happen to Jerusalem. And so what Micah does here in verses 10 through 15, he gives a list of 9 different cities that were in a geographical location of about 15 miles, and they're all probably near his own home of Moresheth. And what Micah does is he has a number of word plays and puns and imageries to try to show of the type of misery that is going to come when God sends in the foreign invaders. And so in verse 10, he begins by saying, "Tell it not in Gath." This incoming judgment coming now to Jerusalem is really here an allusion to King David when King Saul died. In 2 Samuel 1:20, David says, after hearing that Saul had died against the Philistines, "Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice." And so even though Saul chased David, made David public enemy number one, betrayed David time and time again, when David hears about the death of his enemy, he doesn't gloat over it. He laments and he grieves, and so it is in the same way where Micah says to the nations who are watching God punish his own people, do not gloat when God punishes Israel and Judah. And the reasons why the nations shouldn't gloat over God's judgment towards his people is because when the lights go out on God's people, there is no light for the nations to have salvation. He goes on to mention a number of other cities here. The first town he mentions is Bethel-Ephrah, which means dust town. And so he tells the inhabitants of Dust Town that you will roll around in the dust when judgment comes. In the ancient world, rolling around in the dust was the most intense form of expressing grief and lament. He goes on, when God's judgment comes to the city of Shaphar, which means the town of beauty, it will be stripped and put to shame. And so depending on her attire, a beautiful woman may be either a delight or a disgrace. And Micah foretells that Shaphar, this beautiful city, would produce the latter. Thirdly, Micah foretells the city of Zanon, which means the city of going out. However, when God sends judgment and the siege comes to their walls, They will be shut up in the city, and they will not be able to go out until the city falls. Next, he mentions Beth Ezel, which means a house of taking away. Yet they shall take away from you its standing place. And so what you can begin to see here in all these obscure cities that Micah is mentioning is that he is using deliberate puns to describe the ironic nature of their eventual destruction. The very thing that each place worships will be the source of its own destruction. And so in verse 12, he mentions for the inhabitants of Maroth. Maroth means bitter. And just all those who are bitter in life, they hope for something better to happen. The inhabitants of Bittertown will wait anxiously for something good to happen. He mentions here in verse 13, a really important city to Judah, the city of Lachish. Lachish here sounds like the Hebrew word to the steeds. This is the city where Solomon really built up, and he began to put all of Judah's military forces here. It was here where they had war horses and chariots, the very things that God forbid his people to put their trust in. And this is why here in Lachish, is really, he mentions, the heart of the sin of Judah. This is where they began to put their trust and their reliance and their hope and their security and their military technology. This is the heart of where idolatry began in Lachish. And so instead of these war horses being used to go out in battle, they will now be used to flee the incoming destruction. Next, Micah mentions his own hometown in verse 14 of Moresheth, Gath. And that city sounds like the Hebrew word for betrothed, for being married. And here he speaks of the city that is to be betrothed, giving away wedding gifts as she passes from one ruler, Judah, to another ruler, the invading army. Axib, which sounds like the word for deceitful or disappointing, this city will fall quickly and will be a deception and disappointment. Mariasheth, which is related to the word possessor or heir, in which the invading army will soon possess. And lastly, we have Adullam. This again is an allusion to David. This is where David fled in 1 Samuel 22 from Saul to the caves of Adullam. And so it'll be where the nobles will run to when God sends the foreign armies. I know it's a lot there, but here's the picture. That God is bringing impending judgment to Judah. And it's going to be bad. And the implicit word from the prophet Micah here is, turn. Grieve your sin. There's still a chance. Samaria, her cure is, her is incurable, but there's still hope for Judah. This is why he says in verse 16, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. And so we know in 701 BC, the Assyrian king of Sennacherib came and he began to invade Judah. He took over the city of Lachish. He made his way all the way to the gates of Jerusalem. And it was there, when the Assyrian army was right there, where King Hezekiah listened to the prophet Micah, and the nation repented. And God saved them. Micah is one of the few prophets in which his message actually had a result. That God's people heard this. They lamented, they grieved. Through Hezekiah, God ultimately saved Judah. However, it was a little too late. 115 years later, God would send in the Babylonians and they would finish it and they would completely demolish Jerusalem and bring down its gates. And so what we see here, though, in the first section of God's terrifying judgment is mixed up with a picture of a prophet who is going around crying and full of grief. And we need to remember that Micah here is speaking for the Lord. And in many ways, Micah's lament and Micah's grief is the Lord's lament and the Lord's grief. And so the question is, and maybe it's the riddle of the entire Old Testament, is how do we put together this picture of a God who is just and wrathful towards sin, but yet who is compassionate and weeps at the destruction of his people? I think instinctually, this is the part of the sermon where we all know that we start thinking about Jesus. Consider Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together, but you were not willing." See, Jesus is full of compassion. He's just like Micah. He laments and he grieves that God's people would not turn away from their sin. Micah sees impending doom and does whatever he can to stop it. He goes around naked and barefoot proclaiming God's judgment, but ultimately he can't do anything. Jesus, however, Jesus did what Micah could not do. Because after Jesus wept, he allowed himself to be stripped naked, to be made barefoot and nailed to a cross. And it is on that cross that Jesus took the terrible judgment of God on himself, all of the wrath that we see that is kindled against God's people and their idol worship, all of the sin and rebellion that has stored up God's wrath over the centuries was poured out on Jesus while nailed to that cross naked. And so the terror of God's judgment and the tears and compassion of his prophet are met wonderfully displayed at the criminal's cross. See, it is the cross that reveals just how much God hates sin, how wrathful he is towards sin, but it also reveals how much God loves us, how much God desires better for us. And so there will always be those who just want to preach about God's love, to talk about the kind of graciousness of God, but they never want to talk about God's wrath towards sin. They don't want to read Micah. But the moment you ignore God's wrath, the moment you downplay God's holiness and justice, is the exact moment you are downplaying his love. God's love soars to heights when we see his willingness to overcome his judgment by putting it on his son. And so if you have a God who is only compassionate and loving, but never wrathful, you ultimately have a God of your own imagination. A God you just kind of form, who just kind of appeases you. But if you have a God who is only full of wrath and not of any compassion or love and gracious and mercy, you also have a God of your own imagination. We need to understand here that God is both, and both are wonderfully displayed at the cross. And so in conclusion, in Micah 1, we see that in light of God's anger and judgment towards sin, we should mourn and turn from our sin. Micah here shows a heart of someone who is truly grieved at sin. There's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly grief. And so if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. With grief in our hearts, we tell you, repent from your sins and trust in Christ. Trust in the forgiveness that Christ achieved for you at the cross, because judgment is coming. And for those of us who are Christians, let us remember that this God who is angry towards sin is the God who has loved us in Christ. So let us therefore not presume upon God's grace. Let us remember to take sin seriously, to turn from it, to mourn, to lament, that if we are to criticize the world and the darkness we see, let it be done with tears in our eyes, compassion in our voice, that we may properly display the wonders of the saving cross. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray for your divine help. Help us, Lord, to love you for all of who you are. And Father, we pray that as we look and stare and gaze at the cross, we may see that the full wrath of God was satisfied. And so, Lord, now as we approach your table, nourish us through these elements by faith. Help us to love and esteem Christ more, whose name we pray. Amen.